Well, I invite you to take your Bible and let's open, or whatever version you have, get there to Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. Hebrews, towards the end of the New Testament, and chapter 8. And if you are just joining us, again, welcome. Or maybe you have been gone for a little while, or maybe you've been here nearly every week, but like my friend Steve Limbeck used to say, you slept since last week, and things may be a little fuzzy for you. You are asking, what is the book of Hebrews all about? What is the main point of this book? Well, we are all in luck today, because look at chapter 8, verse 1. Let's just start right there. Now, the main point in what is being said is this. That's really helpful, isn't it? If you see that in a book as you're reading, and you've been reading, and you said, now, the main point of this book is that you pay attention. Such a helpful, clarifying statement. You don't have to guess what he's writing about. You don't have to try to discern what this book is about. He just stops and says, now, the main point is this. In case you've missed it or you're not tracking, because this is not an easy letter, as we've been seeing. It is complex. The content of chapter 7 was especially difficult. All that discussion about Melchizedek that we've never heard of maybe before, and what's that have to do with anything? All of that was challenging. So he here just pauses and gives a clarifying statement. This is the main point. And in saying that, here is the main point. This is the main point in what is being said. He's just returning to the mainstream of his argument. This is what I've been coming to this whole time. I've been coming to this, and it's what I'm going to continue to develop. Notice it is the main point of what is being said. All that has been written up to this point, and all that I'm yet to write, here is the main point. So what is it? Well, let's just keep reading. Look at the next part of what he says. He gives it to us. Here it is. Now, this is the main point in what has been said. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. There it is. This is the main point of this letter. We have such a high priest. The main theological point of Hebrews is the high priesthood of Jesus. That's the center of this letter. The high priesthood of Jesus. That is, our author sees, this is the center and heart of God's entire redemptive plan. The high priesthood of Jesus. And it's the book of Hebrews alone that uniquely unfolds this for us. What a treat for us to get to see the very heart of God's eternal plan in the priesthood of Jesus. Now, since he pauses here to clarify his main point and then develop it more, let's make sure we get it, right? See it? Let's make sure we know the main point. Do you see how he says it? We have such a high priest. So just take that. We have, and I'm just highlighting the word such. He doesn't just say we have a high priest. We have such a high priest. And that word such goes backwards, everything I've said about him, and it's going to go forward to what I'm continuing to develop. We have such a high priest, right? We use that kind of language. If you were to call the car dealer and you were to describe your ideal car to them with all the different features and details, and he says, well, we have such a car, right? Everything you just described, that's what he's saying. Everything I said, we have such a high priest, and then he's going to go on to continue to develop this
high priest that we have. So let's just make sure we get what he has said thus far. So going backwards and then going forwards here. So what does he mean? We have such a high priest. What has he said about him? Let me give it to you in this one sentence. Who is this high priest? The eternal Son who has been made perfect forever as our high priest. That's the such high priest that we have. He has told us who he is. He is the eternal Son. He's not just an ordinary man that God chose out of all men. He is God the Son, the eternal Son who has now been made perfect forever as our high priest. Now, our author has been coming to this point since his opening words, way back in chapter 1. Do you remember that? That was like 9 months ago for us. But if you're reading the book of Hebrews, it's like 20 minutes ago if you're just reading through. So just turn back, just glance back there at chapter 1. Let me remind you, because this is where he's been heading. This is the main point of what is being said in this letter. Remember chapter 1, he introduced us to the Son. God's final revelation is through the Son, chapter 1, verse 2. And then he describes the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. He's the heir through whom also he made the world. And he told us that this Son that he is going to describe as the high priest is the eternal Son. He's the creator of all things. He's the exact representation of God's nature. Shares the very nature of God. He is God the Son. Don't forget who he is. And then in verse 3, right at the end there, it says, when he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the same language he's using in chapter 8. He doesn't tell us here how he made purification. That's where he's going. But he sat down. This is the Son. So he's the eternal Son who has been made perfect forever. That is, as he unfolded it for us, the eternal Son takes to himself a human nature. He is made for a little while lower than the angels, and he becomes like us. So in chapter 2, if you just track his argument here, verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, a human nature, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So this eternal Son has taken to himself humanity. He's become like us, verse 17 of chapter 2. He had to be made like us, his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. This is essential to his being made perfect as a priest, that he become like us, without sin, yet suffering. And so he goes on, we won't review all of it, he goes on to tell us how he has been made perfect. Now remember, when he says made perfect, he doesn't mean that he was morally imperfect. Made perfect means he is fully qualified to be the high priest. Through his suffering, through his obedience, through his death, through his resurrection, he has been made perfect forever as our high priest. That's the high priest. We have such a high priest. Now, the last thing we saw in chapter 7, remember, was difficult. It's all about this Melchizedek figure and how he's a type of Christ. That is, Jesus is a priest forever, like Melchizedek was. That's a type. The last thing he said, last thing we saw in chapter 7, right at the end, was he invited us to consider how fitting this high priest would be for everything we need. He said in verse 26, for such a high priest, use that same line, for such a high priest would be precisely fitting for us. He would be exactly what we need. He invited us to consider this high priest who has made the one offering, who is a son made perfect. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, back to our main point, we have such a high priest. The one I've been describing, we have. And I just want to highlight those first couple words. We have such a high priest. He's real. He's not imaginary. He's not just an ideal concept. We have such a, he is real. He is our high priest. This is who we have. His priesthood is all for us. He is for it. We have him. He is for us, his priesthood. That's what he's trying to get across to us. He is ours. We have him. He represents us. His priesthood is for us. It benefits us. We have such a high priest. Is he yours? Do you have him? Do you belong to him? Do you know him as your high priest? Can you say with the author, I have such a high priest that I'm resting in? Now he's showing us the glories of this high priest, and this is going to serve his bigger pastoral purpose, that we would hold fast to him. Where else are you going to turn? Where else are you going to go? We have such a high priest. So that's the backward look, but now he's going to continue to develop. And so he adds, just look at verse 1 again of chapter 8, we have such a high priest who, this is the kind of high priest we have, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I'd say it this way. We have such a high priest who is now seated in the place of highest authority in the presence of God as our high priest. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. He has sat down at God's right hand. Now, it's referring to the enthronement of the Son, the place of to sit at God's right hand is the place of ultimate authority in the universe. That is, he shares God's power without limitation. Notice, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, trying to show the supremacy of God, his sovereignty that the Son shares. He shares this high priest, and he is seated there. But here's the unique point of Hebrews, and I want you to catch this. This is really the exquisite insight that the author of Hebrews has. When the Son sits at the right hand of the Father, that is, he is exalted above every name that is named, he is given the place of highest authority, he is seated there not merely as a king, he is king, but he is seated there as high priest. You see it? Our high priest is seated at the right hand of God. We have a high priest in the place of ultimate authority who represents us and secures our unhindered access to God. So he's not seated there just as an unapproachable king. That would not be helpful to us. He is exalted above every name, but he is seated as a high priest. Now, where does our author get this? That his exaltation is that of a high priest. Well, his use of Psalm 110, remember we've seen this so many times, he just explains and explains Psalm 110 in chapter 7. Remember, Psalm 110, again, that great psalm where the Father speaks to the Son. Yahweh speaks to the Messiah. And the first command is, sit at my right hand. So when he refers to him seated at the right hand, he's alluding back to Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand. When does that happen? At the exaltation of the Son. After his death and resurrection, God says, sit at my right hand. But then the author notices, a few verses later in that same psalm, the Father says to the Son, you are a priest forever, remember, according to the order of Melchizedek. And he just puts the two things together, rightfully. Sit at my right hand. You are a priest forever, which means seated at God's right hand, exalted as a high priest. When does he designate it as high priest? At his exaltation. Sit at my right hand, you are a high priest. So he puts them together. So here's his point. He wants us to see the priestly nature of the Son's heavenly exaltation. The priestly nature, that he is exalted and there as our high priest. sit at my right hand as the high priest. So his priesthood, here's what he's going to argue. The priesthood of Jesus functions in the heavenly realm before the very presence of God. And as such, it is vastly superior to any priest on earth. Vastly superior. So this is where he's going. This is the way he develops. So let me read now. Let's back up and read Hebrews 8, starting back there in verse 1, the main point. And let me just read through verse 6 and see if you can pick up his argument that his priesthood now functions in this heavenly realm before God and is vastly superior to any earthly priest. Now the main point, here it is again. Now the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle or tent, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. It's the Old Testament priest. Who serve a copy, or better, a pattern and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses is warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle or the tent. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern or the model which was shown you on the mountain. For now he, speaking of the Son, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, a superior ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. He gives the main point, but the main point is not his conclusion. No. He gives a succinct statement of what is being said, but he has so much more to explain. He's just getting warmed up, right? He really is. He has so much more to unfold about the high priest who is seated at the right hand of God for us. When he says, now this is the main point, or the main point of what is being said, not only is he bringing everything he has already said, but he's starting a fresh stage right now. He's a fresh development he's going to explain. So having explained who the high priest is, that was chapter 7. He's like Melchizedek. He holds his priesthood forever. He's the eternal Son who's been made perfect. He's explained who he is. Now he's going to explain the heavenly priestly ministry of his self-offering. Now this is the very heart of the matter. He hasn't gotten to the very heart of the matter of his main point. And he's going to do it. Chapter 8, verse 1, going all the way through chapter 10, verse 18, is this grand section that gives the heart of the matter. And this is some of the richest, I think, the richest reading in all of the Bible. We get to the very heart, the very essence of this priestly ministry of Jesus before the throne. So this is one big unit. What it is about? Let me give you what it's about. What is he going to unfold here? He's already told us who the high priest is. Now he's going to give us the significance of Christ's self-offering. The significance of Christ's self-offering. Remember back in chapter 7, verse 27, he just dropped this in. It's like a little bombshell. He didn't explain it when he was talking about Jesus being superior to those Old Testament high priests. He says, remember we saw it, he made sacrifices. He didn't have to make them for his own sin. He made them because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The first reference of his self, that his offering, what is the priest offering? A priest has to have an offering. That's the definition of a priest. They have gifts and offering for, what is his offering? Himself. So he just drop that in there, but he hasn't explained it at all. So chapters 8 through 10, he's going to explain it. The significance of the self-offering of Jesus. Let me give it to you in one sentence. It's grand, and he's going to unfold it in 2.5 chapters. Here it is. By his sacrifice, this self-offering, by his sacrifice, he has atoned for sin. He has entered the heavenly sanctuary as high priest and established the new covenant. That's the significance of his self-offering. By his sacrifice of himself, he has atoned for sin. He has entered the heavenly sanctuary as high priest, and he has established the new covenant. Now, I underlined those three words. You see them on the screen? Because he's going to use these themes, these three themes in this next section. You're going to see them over and over. Sacrifice, sanctuary, and covenant. He's going to keep coming back to these three themes. Sacrifice, sanctuary, and covenant. He's going to use these themes to disclose the full magnitude of Jesus' self-offering. Now, this big section that we're just dipping into this morning is going to come in three sections. And these themes are going to repeat. Gareth Cockerell, in his really excellent, outstanding commentary on Hebrews, likens this section to a symphony in three movements. Like music, like a symphony. Here's what he says. Let me quote him. It's well said. He says, "The artistry of the pastor's presentation is like a symphony in three movements, developing these three themes, sanctuary, sacrifice, and covenant. Each movement begins with the theme of sanctuary and ends with covenant. And at the center of each is the ever-expanding theme of sacrifice. The pastor appeals to his hearers through the growing beauty of his presentation as well as the cumulative cogency of his argument. When the author as conductor has finished his symphony, he would leave his hearers overwhelmed with the magnitude and wonder of this high priest and ready at all costs to persevere through the benefits he affords. The pastor makes this purpose clear in the encore that follows in chapters 10, 19 through 25. It's well said. Are you ready to listen to this symphony in the Bible? Because it is well written. It's orchestrated very deliberately in these three movements, employing these three themes. And it's ever expanding. And he wants us to grasp it, to marvel at our great high priest. The self-offering of Jesus is at the center of each of these movements. It's on the basis of his sacrifice that he serves as the high priest now in the heavenly sanctuary, and he has become the mediator of the new covenant. So these three themes are inseparable. It's on the basis of his self-offering that he serves as our high priest and has become the mediator of a new covenant, a new way of approach to God. So the first movement of this grand symphony is chapter 8. The whole chapter, chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, is his first movement. And you're going to see these themes. Sanctuary, a brief reference to his offering. He's just going to state it, then he's going to develop it in the next movements. And then a major emphasis on covenant, new covenant. What he does in this first movement, just like a symphony, he's just introducing basic themes and the scriptural foundation for what he's going to say. He's going to give us another great Bible foundation from the book of Jeremiah and the new covenant. So, we have time here just to glimpse part of this first movement here. Just those first six verses that I read, and I'll do it under this heading, a superior ministry. He has a superior ministry. He wants us to continue to see the superior ministry of this high priest. We have seen his person as superior, as the eternal one. His ministry is superior. So he's going to continue now to contrast the ministry of our high priest with the Old Testament priest in the Old Testament sanctuary or tent, that he is vastly superior. So just two things to see the superior ministry of Jesus. The first, he is a minister in the true tent. He's a minister in the true tent. Now just look there, verse 2. So he's expanding the main point. The main point, he's a high priest who's been seated at God's right hand, which means he's been seated as a high priest, which means, verse 2, that he is right now a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tent. The word tabernacle is just the word tent, which the Lord pitched, not man. If he is seated at the right hand of God as high priest, it means that right now he is a minister in the true tent, the real sanctuary. What does he mean? I think it's obvious what he means, but he's going to develop it for us over and over here. But let me give it to you in this one statement. Christ's ministry as high priest is in the very presence of God, the heavenly sanctuary. That's what he's talking about. The abode of God, the heavenly sanctuary. It's not man-made. It's eternal. It stands outside of creation. That's where he is a minister. Now, he's just employing the language of the Old Testament. So you notice it? He's a minister in the sanctuary. The word sanctuary is literally just the word holy place. The holy place. It's the word sanctuary. He's a minister in the sanctuary because that's what that tabernacle or tent was called in the Old Testament. It was the holy place. We translate it sanctuary, sacred place, holy place. When he uses sanctuary or holy place, he is referring to God's presence in the Old Testament, God's presence behind the veil. That God symbolically dwelled in the tent in a symbolic fashion. Remember, behind the veil, above the cherubim, above that seat or that atonement cover. That was the symbolic dwelling of God. That was the sanctuary, the holy place. So when he uses that Jesus is a minister in the sanctuary, not that one on earth, he is referring to the very dwelling place of God. Not a symbolic dwelling, but the very presence of God. That's where he is. God's presence behind the veil, so to speak. The dwelling or presence of God. That's the sanctuary. Now, just a side note. I can't resist to say it, because I say it all the time. This room is not a sanctuary. It's not. There are no sanctuaries at all today on earth. Remember, sanctuary, holy place where God dwells. Now, this is a meeting place for the sanctuary. That is, for God's people. This room is no more sacred than any other room. Oh, I'm thankful for it, the space we have to meet is the church. But we could meet anywhere. Outside, a rented building, a tent. There's no sacredness to this space. All of that is Old Testament imagery for the tabernacle that has been done away with now that Christ is in the real sanctuary, which is heaven, the very presence of God. So, can't resist to say that. I'll keep saying it through this book, because we're going to see the implications of what Jesus has done and what the implications are for the old covenant and for the new covenant. Now, he says, notice there, he's a minister in the sanctuary, the holy place, that is the heaven, in the true tent. Again, the tent, that's what that was called that God gave them in the Old Testament. It was literally a tent, right? It was just curtains and a tent. It was pretty rough, pretty basic. Now, it had all kinds of symbol, all kinds of significance. We've been through that. If you want to go listen to study the book of Exodus, you pick up on all the imagery and symbolism of that tent. It's full of meaning, but it was just a tent. It was portable. Remember, they could take it down, put it back up as God traveled with them, so to speak, through the wilderness. So that's why he's using tent. And he's saying, no, he's a minister in the true tent. What's he? Again, he's referring to the dwelling place of God, the real dwelling place, the heavenly tent. True, he doesn't mean in contrast to false, like that was a false. No, it wasn't false. True means real, ultimate, effective, the essence, the real thing, we could say. When I was a kid, you know that I grew up on a farm in Iowa. And my brother, one of my brothers and I, when we were little kids, we used to love to play with these toy tractors. Like, we had all the latest cool little tractors, and we had equipment to pull behind them, like a plow. You guys know what that is? Or a disc. Or we had a combine, and we'd go out in the little garden, and we would go up and down pretending like we are farmers, right? With this little model, this little toy. That's all it was just a model. The true was the real thing. And I remember, first time, probably as a middle schooler, getting to get on the real thing by myself and go out with a real plow and start in the field. I didn't want to do the little thing anymore, right? That lost its value. That's what he means by true. This is the true tent. Whatever that was in the Old Testament, it's like the little model, right? It's not pretend, like in the same sense, but in comparison to the reality, it pales. This is the true tent. Maybe yours wasn't toy tractors. Maybe it was little cars or model trains. When we ever go up to Durango to ride the train, you know, they have that museum. That if you've never been there, it's a great place to go. And they have a model train in there. Or you could just go to Dan Risden's house and see that too. A model train. It's pretty fascinating. But then you go out and you step on the real thing, that steam engine. It's impressive. So that's the distance between, this is the true tent. So he's going to get to what that was in the Old Testament. Just a picture, just a model. So he's a minister in the true tent. Now look at verse 3. Here's his reference to the offering of Jesus. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this one, this high priest, also have something to offer. That's the definition of a priest. They offer gifts and sacrifice. So if he is designated as a high priest forever, he has to have something to offer. Now, he doesn't develop it. He's already told us back in chapter 7 that the offer is himself. He's going to go on to expand that. Whatever this offering is, himself, it's vastly superior to anything that was offered in that old tent, that model, that copy in the Old Testament. And so instead of developing the nature of this offering like he's going to do, this is going to keep building. It will crescendo in chapter 10, the nature of this offering, his self-offering. But instead here of developing it here, he's going to point to its superiority by noting that this offering was not in that inferior old tent of the Old Testament. Do you see how he says it? Verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. That is, if his priesthood were earthly, like the Old Testament, he wouldn't be a priest. He's not from the right tribe. We saw that in chapter 7. There were those who offered gifts according to the law. Remember the Levites? The family of Aaron, we saw that also in chapter 7. The law establishes this priesthood. So if his priestly ministry was just earthly nature, he wouldn't be a priest at all. His is superior. It's a heavenly priesthood. But then he gives what those Old Testament priests did. You see it, verse 5? Who serve, that is the Old Testament priests, serve a copy, or better, a pattern and shadow of the heavenly, just as Moses is warned by God when he was about to erect the tent. Then he's going to quote Exodus 25. What is he saying about that Old Testament tabernacle or tent? He gives three words to describe it. Let me give you my summary first. The Old Testament sanctuary, tent, was merely a copy that pointed to and provided a pattern for the future heavenly reality in Christ. Christ's priesthood is so superior. All of that in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the actual literal tent, was simply a replica, a copy, a shadow, he's going to say, that pointed to, patterned the ultimate reality in Christ's heavenly priesthood. That's what he's saying. I said he uses these three words to describe it. Do you see them there in verse 5? Who serve, these priests, they serve a, now most translations read a copy. It's actually not the word copy. It's actually not a great translation. This word is never used to mean copy. It's actually the word for pattern, or it's actually something that you do copy. So we would say a blueprint, a plan, maybe a rough sketch. You like drawing things, like a rough sketch, something that's going to be built from it, a blueprint. It's like a piece of paper with a blueprint on it that's going to be used to build the reality. That's what he says that tent is. It's a pattern, a blueprint, and a shadow of the heavenly. Hear it? So he's saying it's just a shadow. It's not the essence of the thing, but it has this predictive, anticipatory quality to it of the reality that's brought by Jesus. That's the whole point of that tent in the Old Testament. Now, it is a real thing. It wasn't a toy, right? It's a real thing. It's very important, full of symbolism, but ultimately what it was just a pattern and a shadow. It's just a shadow of the substance that is the reality in Christ. That's all it was. How does he know that? How does he know that? Well, he goes to the scriptures, right? Like he always does. He goes back to the design of the tent and what God said to Moses. And he quotes Exodus 25, verse 40. Do you see it at the end of verse 5? For, here's my proof. God said what? See, says to Moses, that you make all things according to, and here's his third word, according to the model. Here's the word copy. Copy or model, which was shown you on the mountain. God says this. Be very careful to build it according to the model which was shown you on the mountain. Now, don't misunderstand me. Moses didn't see a little model. God didn't set up a little model and said, now do that. What he's saying is the instructions I'm giving, these detailed instructions, they are the model of the real thing. What you are building is a model. God built that right into the instructions. Be very careful to build it according to the model. What you are building is a model of the real thing. And so he's getting it right from the Bible. That was the intention all along. Now, every part of it is important. That's why he says every detail. Don't miss a detail. All of it has significance. It has significance in so many ways in what it was teaching the people. But its main significance, we don't have time to go through all the detailed significance of that model in the Old Testament, but the real significance is that it anticipated the work of Christ the high priest. That's what the picture was. And as the people brought their offerings and the high priest did his thing within the temple, it was simply a model anticipating the reality that was coming. It could never be the reality. It could only be a shadow. And now the reality is here. That's what he's saying. And the reality is not an earthly one. It's a heavenly one. It was a model. It somehow, he says, pictured this heavenly reality, the superior ministry that Jesus has. That's what that whole thing was. And now, he's going to say at the end of this chapter, it's over. It's over. You don't need a shadow when the substance is here. Right? You don't need the toy tractor when the reality is here. Now, that analogy falls down in so many ways because Christ is so vastly superior. It's not that he's just a little better than the earthly. He's of a different nature, the heavenly. His ministry is before God in the heavenlies, before the very throne of God. That's what he's saying. Now, don't go off the rails here and try to speculate all what heaven's like. It's not his point. Well, is there literally a tent there? Is it? You'd miss the point. You're moving from the earthly shadow to the heavenly, eternal reality that is the work of Christ that is ongoing. All of that was to picture. Now, don't worry, if you don't get all this, he's going to develop this. This is some of the richest parts of the whole Bible as he's going to develop how that was a model for the ultimate reality that is in Jesus. So just get ready for it. It is magnificent reading of the Bible. But then he's going to transition, verse 6, and I'm going to finish here. You see it? Verse 6, he comes back to his main point. But now, compared to those Old Testament priests, he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry. That's my title, a superior ministry. He has a heavenly ministry. He has obtained a more excellent ministry. How is it more excellent? Well, we saw he's a minister in the true Trent, the heavenly one. But secondly, and I'm just going to leave this because this is where we're going next time. He's the mediator of a better covenant. A mediator of a better covenant. Verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which he has enacted on better promises. Now, that may feel like a left turn to us. Like, he's talking about this heavenly priesthood of Jesus. Why does he start talking about a covenant? Remember from chapter 7. That the priesthood and the covenant are inseparable. The priesthood was the basis for the old covenant. The old covenant functioned on the basis of the priesthood. And he said, when there's a change of priesthood, there's a change of law, covenant. So if there's a new priesthood, there must be a new covenant. They're inseparable. I think he's the only writer in the New Testament that sees that direct connection. He's going to put Psalm 110 and Jeremiah 31, that's what he's going to quote here in a minute, Jeremiah 31 together, saying, if there's a new priesthood, there's a new covenant, and that new covenant is based on the new priesthood. So that's where he's going. So Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, better than the old, by God's intention, because it's based on better promises than the old. So we're going to pick all that up, and we're going to get it. He's going to explain it. He's going to quote the scripture. I'll give it to you in one line for you to consider, and then we'll see it next time. What does it mean that he is the mediator of a better covenant? A mediator, we usually think a mediator is a go-between. Got two people in conflict, you need a mediator to bring them together. Yes, Christ is a mediator. He's the only mediator. He's going to mediate the benefits of this new covenant. Those benefits are going to come through him. So I'll say it this way. Christ provides and ensures the benefits of the new covenant. That is, the better promises of forgiveness of sins and an eternal inheritance. That's what he's going to explain. He mediates. He provides and he secures the benefits of this new covenant. And this new covenant is vastly superior to the old. because it's based on these better promises, these certain promises of the complete forgiveness of sins and this eternal inheritance. And Christ is the mediator. He's going to tell us how he's the mediator. We'll see that. He's going to do that. But they all come through Christ, these better promises. We have a new covenant. And that new covenant is not just a new law. It's not just a little better law than the Mosaic law. No, that new covenant is a better promise. It's a promise that can't fail, that comes through Jesus. Ultimately, the forgiveness of sins and this eternal inheritance. This is the superior ministry of Jesus as high priest. So we're going to continue. We're just getting through the first part of the first movement of the symphony. It's just going to grow and grow until it crescendos, and you will get it. Stick with us through this and see the magnificence of your high priest. Oh, do you have him? Back to the main point. We have such a high priest. We have him. He is right now before the throne, forever for you, so that you, me, we have access forever to God without shame, with confidence, sins forgiven, because our high priest is there. He cannot fail. May we adore him and know him. Let me pray for us, and Lord, we'll just come back and keep enjoying this portion of God's word. We ask again, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to behold the risen, reigning high priest Jesus, and that you now would fill us with such a sense of both adoration and security and delight, that these would not be just distant, abstract truths, but that we would cling to Jesus. And we would leave here with such a confidence, such a hope in the future, because Christ is our high priest. So we ask you to do that work in us. Make it real to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.